Good. So, what I want to do for a moment, we finished the series of Acts. If you happen to miss the ending, it was kind of a summary capsule of the entire book, right down to the last few verses. That took place last week. It's online. David, thank you for putting that up. That is a great resource for us. And people use that all the time. They mention that to me, that they get online and they listen to the messages. So you can catch up on that. Between now and Easter, we're going to be basically looking at Lenten Easter messages as we move forward there. There's something about Easter. There's something about life, that pulse of life, death, resurrection. We started the Lent series on Wednesday nights and just getting our mindset into this season, and so we don't have Easter sneak up on us all of a sudden, but that we're very intentional in thinking about these things and about this pulse of life, death, resurrection. It's a formula I think that is just of God and from God. In our own lives, we experience that. We have life, and then sometimes for us to go to the next level, something has to die so that it can be raised anew. There's this pulse of life and death and resurrection. We're in a world right now that's going a bit through this process of life. And yet, there has to be a death to some things for there to be a resurrection to the next things. We obviously live in a world that's very broken, and we are very broken individuals. I mean, all of us are susceptible to these things. Most of us in here can all claim that there have been times, seasons, incidents, days in our life where we've woken up having cut ourselves on the sharp edge of the brokenness that's outside of us and also within us. And we're like, wow, you know. And in that, something has to die so something new can come alive. This is a beautiful passage. We are going to be talking about things, and we have, you know, last week, we looked at the issue, we glanced on it, but we're going to talk about these things. We looked at the issue of violence, gun control. We looked at the environment. These are things that we can talk about intelligently as a community of faith. And that transcends everything. It transcends nationalism, patriotism, republicanism, how do you say it? No, give me an ism. Is there no democratism? Yeah, there it is. I just did it. That's a tongue twister, though. It just came out. So it's not about parties or politics. And I really want us to cleanse as best as we can our filters there. It's very hard to do that because especially in the world that we live in that's so media dominated, everybody's got an angle, everybody's got an agenda, everybody's trying to push a particular thing, everybody is paranoid or phobic about the opposing viewpoints and what they're doing. It's a part of the whole issue. And myself, as a follower of Jesus, I've tried to hear, be involved, understand everybody's side of an issue. It's a part of what you need to do if you're going to shepherd or pastor or counsel. You can't just, you know, I remember when I was first counseling, you know, I've been doing this for 25 years, but I remember, you know, like a couple would come in and the wife would come in and then she would tell me everything about the husband. And I'd be like thinking, I mean, I don't say this to her, but I'm like, my God, what a jerk, you know? How do you live with this guy? I mean, I'm ready, you know, if I see him, I want to just punch him in the nose. You know, and then the husband would come in, and I get my hour with the husband, and the next thing I know, I'm like, how do you live with that witch? I'm thinking, like, how is it possible? You know, there's always two sides to a story. There's always two versions, and ultimately the truth is always somewhere in between because there's truth through individual lenses. So as we talk about these issues, whether it's violence, guns, the environment, theology, We have to do it from a place as who we are as God's people, who we are together in that. And that doesn't mean that we can't have differing opinions. It absolutely does. There's nothing I enjoy more than hearing from people who have different opinions than myself. I actually like that. I like to hear that. I like to engage that. I like to talk to people, whatever their faith is, whatever their background is, whatever their beliefs are. That's always stimulating to me. Not to argue, not to win my point, but to, certainly to understand, to hear, and seek and find that which is good and edifying, something to make the world a better place. And that's our intention as followers of Jesus. I want to look at a particular passage for a moment. And Anna, if you can help in the back. It's 1 Peter chapter... Is it 1 or 2 Peter? It might be 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10. And then we're going to go 10 and 11 and 12, maybe 13, real quickly. So, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Okay, this is really an interesting verse. It is, amongst scholars, one of the more problematic verses. It's a textual issue. There's a big, big, big problem with this. This is an NIV. You can see that. There's all kinds of different translations into the English. The NIV, the particular batch of scholars, picked up on it pretty well, and they may or may not have a notation on it. Oh, yeah, they do have a notation on it that there are differing manuscripts. That means the old manuscripts that we have from which we make the Bible, there's different renderings of this particular verse. And that's always a challenge. And in this particular case, it centers one word. But this one word has had unbelievable implications within the Christian community and church over the ages. And it results in very different viewpoints. So, this is Peter writing. He says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare," NIV says. And that translation is according to the oldest manuscripts that we have. So scholars, when they're trying to render something most authentic, they're going to try to shoot for the oldest ones that we have being closest to the mark of the original autographs. Yet in many Bibles you will read, "And everything in it will be burned up." Okay? Burned up. And later, there were manuscripts that actually changed that word, "laid bare." And it changed the meaning. There's a big difference between everything in it being laid bare and everything in it will be burnt up. Now, the word you might recognize, the word is euriquestai in the Greek. We have California, and what is our slogan? What is it known as? The California, it is Eureka, right? Eureka, that's what's on the state seal. Eureka, what does Eureka mean? I found it. Awesome. Eureka, euriquestai, laid bare, discovered, found, revealed, once was hidden, is now seen. Peter's talking about judgment that's coming, and there's a time and a place that's coming where the world, and the way it is as a broken thing, is going to be refined and renewed. It's going to be laid bare. And what is going to be revealed and opened and exposed will be the original intention. In other words, all the bad stuff, all that's not supposed to be, is going to be purged and cleansed with fire, and then the original intent of the earth will be laid bare. So that's different than burned up. Now, I grew up with a theology when I first started going to church that really emphasized 2 Peter 3:10 as burned up. And that meant, for me and for our church, everything was going up in smoke and flames. The whole world is worthless. It's all going to be destroyed anyways. So we shouldn't really care about the world or take care of it. It really doesn't matter. We can do whatever we want with it, i.e., that's what took me from a Sierra Club, you know, backpacking guy that loved nature to a guy in my church that was pouring his motor oil into the storm drain, because who really cares? It doesn't really matter whether the earth is polluted or not, or I would take batteries and, you know, and just chuck them. It just didn't matter. The earth is one big trash dump, and we can do what we want with it. But it stands in deep contrast to what God's word is actually teaching us to care for. The next verse is important too. Peter's a very Jewish guy, and he says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, and what he's talking about is the things that are corrupt and not supposed to be, they will be refined. He says, what kind of people ought you to be? So he says, so how do we live right now? You gotta understand, he was living in the period of the Roman Empire under intense persecution. And he says, this is how you ought to live. There's an intentional way to live. You ought to live holy and godly lives. In other words, we just don't throw up our hands and wait for the world to be burned up for the rapture or whatever you're waiting for. No, there's an intentionality to it. We live intentional lives. And our intentions and what we do in this world matter. So much so that Peter goes on to say, check this out. Next verse. As you look forward to the day of God, that's his coming and the redemption and the renewal and the rebirth and the fixing of the world, and check it out, and speed its coming. And that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Again, this is the purging, cleansing fire of restoration. It's destroying what's wrong. There's going to be this rebirth. But back it up for a second. David Stern, eminent scholar, Jewish scholar, messianic scholar, makes it very clear that what Peter is referring to is a very daily and normal ritual for a Jew as a practice, and that is, you live holy, godly lives, intentional lives, because you know that there is coming this restoration ultimately. And by doing that, you speed its coming. That in the Hebrew refers to the tikkun ha'olam. Tikkun ha'olam means the reparation and fixing of the world. The tikkun ha'olam is incumbent upon an observant Jew. And it's incumbent upon us as observant followers of a Jew to live intentional lives, and that our intentionality is actually fixing the world and speeding up its healing that will ultimately be revealed. It's actually implying that the better we can make the world, the faster it's going to get fixed, and the ultimate reality of a new birthed world in Christ is going to happen. And that's called tikkun ha'olam. The fixing, repairing of the world. And that reparation means not just the things in the world, but it means everything, and that means each other. So in one sense, we gather together on every Sunday and during the week, whatever, when we do, to be intentional in helping people repair. Whether it's repairing themselves, repairing others, repairing the world, making the world better, begin the healing of the world. It's a huge, huge implication for us. Let's show a couple of pictures. Can you give me the Bikini Atoll? As a country, we have... No, the other one, please. We'll get to that one next. This is... The next picture you'll see is a picture of a nuclear test. It's a weapons test. It's a bomb going off in the Bikini Islands. It's interesting if you study In nuclear testing, for instance, in America, we were popping these things off like firecrackers at one point in the 40s and 50s. I mean, just ongoing. And everywhere. We would blow them up in the atmosphere. We would blow them up underground. We would blow them up underwater. We would blow them up on top of water. We were popping these things. Actually, this test, a beautiful island, it's called the Bikini Islands, was taken over by the U.S. The population of the island was moved to another island because this one had a lagoon that would best suit the nuclear test. They were moved, relocated to another island, which most of them actually got very sick and died off because they couldn't fish and farm and use the island. So then they became necessary to give them supplies, and they became dependent on regular supply drop-offs, and their population dwindled. It had this unbelievable pristine lagoon with one of the most beautiful reefs in the world. They had to destroy the reef so that they could get the battleships into the lagoon because they wanted to test the nuclear device and see the effect upon battleships. So they had all these ships brought in. That dark splotch to the right, if you can make it out in the actual funnel going up, is actually a battleship. I forget what state it was being raised, you know, literally vertically to the sky. They put the nuclear device 90 feet into the water of the lagoon, and they incinerated this entire place. It's still completely radioactive to this day, and this went on and on and on. Now, the interesting thing is, if you look at some of these pictures, there's other pictures I would show you where when they moved in, there are people all around this watching this, and the actual initial soldiers that were brought in to see the damage and assess the damage on the other ships that survived and weren't sunk, they had all kinds of things up there. They were asked to clean the ships because they were radioactive, so these sailors were just given mops and seawater, and then they would spray down the radioactive ships with the water to try to dissipate it, but the water that they were using was the lagoon water, which was completely radiated. I mean, it just destroyed life like you can't believe. And and we used to do that all the time until someone finally figured out, this is probably not a good idea. Okay? And they passed some legislation and said, we probably should not be blowing up nuclear devices like firecrackers all over the place. It might actually have a bad effect. And the drop and the fallout, and so people started to think about this, and it was a hot button political issue, you know, and it can quickly go there whether you're conservative or liberal, whether we're for the big firecrackers or against the big firecrackers, lovers and haters and all these things. But it came a point where it really didn't matter whether you were left, right, Republican, Democratic, or whatever. It's really bad to just be blowing these things up, and we did that a lot. Next picture. This is encouraging. That's the ozone layer. There's a hole in Antarctica, and many of you know this. This hole back in the 80s was getting ginormous, and it was creating a huge problem. And it was an environmental concern, but there was a concern for our planet, literally, because we're dependent upon ozone, and for the radiation to pour through without the ozone layer. Now, they found the contributing factor to why this ozone hole was blowing up so big was that CFCs, chlorofluorocarbons, which is a propellant in aerosol cans. Maybe some of you remember this. CFCs was a big deal. Goes into our propellants that go into our automobiles, air conditioning units. So air conditioning units, but literally every can of hairspray, right? And let's just say 1 out of 7 people on the earth own one. So you have 7 billion people, and that's a very conservative. So there's 1 billion people using spray, whether it's any kind of spray, a cleansing spray or hairspray. Those CFCs, as they're called, would go into the atmosphere, and they eat up the ozone. And there was a lot of argument about whether that was happening or not happening, and how could it be happening so fast. But at the end of the day, they find out, yeah, when you have 7 billion people on the planet, and a lot of them are using aerosols, it actually is doing some damage. So that's the bad news. And despite all the arguing about it from particular points of view, whether it's valid or not, at the end of the day, an international coalition decided to pass legislation to phase out and make CFCs illegal as a propellant. And they did that. Here's the good news. The thing is closing faster than they expected. I mean, it had an immediate effect once they stopped pumping that stuff into the atmosphere. The hole started to close. And now that they've phased out CFCs, there's an expected complete rebound. So there is this issue that sometimes the decisions we make, collectively or individually, actually make a difference in the world. And that's really what I want to talk about this morning. These are the kind of things that I hope we as a community of faith can talk about without the fanaticism, without the the spin, but just as faithful people from all sides and all corners and all ways that can get together and talk about how can we make the world a better place? How can we be better people? I mean, that's the thing that I like to focus on here. And Josh has got this beautiful song that he's going to sing at the end of this. But between now and then, I'm going to invite Victoria to come up at this moment. And we're going to talk a little bit this morning, as I've cut her off before, on some of these things that we can do. Yesterday, I was meeting with Christine Hodge, which is somewhere here somewhere. Oh, there you are. Yeah, and we were just talking about what could we do. And she came up to me. She goes, you know, we got all these plastic spoons. Can't we go over to some sort of like compostable materials or they have corn, made of corn products. So yeah, so that the plastic, you know, and we think about this. And, you know, I've been to the Bahamas many times. I've been fortunate. And it's amazing at times when I've been to the Bahamas, especially these Exuma Islands that you go to, which is on the right, on the outer edge of the Bahamas. And so you have this shallow water, and then on the east side, and then on the west side of the island, you have the deep Atlantic. But it's radical because you go from these sugarcane beaches on the east side of the shallow Caribbean waters. You go to the west side of the beach where the Atlantic is, and when I walk on those beaches sometimes, you are literally walking for miles on plastic that thick that just covers the entire west side, east side facing beaches. Just plastic everywhere. So we have to begin to start thinking how we can live intentionally and take care of God's world. Now, would you like to use that, or would you like to use this? It's up to you.
I think
might be better, yeah. Hoping we have a similar ear size.
Yep.
How does that work?
I think that's good. Can you hear me?
A little bit lower. How's that?
Good.
Talk normal?
Okay.
There you go. Good.
All right. Thank you.
You're welcome.
I'm actually not here to tell you a list of things to do. I'm coming from 20 years of working with how do we as Christians relate with this creation. And so I just want to share some things that I've thought about through the years and challenge all of us to answer that question for ourselves. I just need to make this caveat, I had these awesome pictures prepared and little videos, and then my little dongle that connects my computer to their system got packed when I moved, so I'm going to have to, you have to just listen to me. So I'm going to begin with a Psalm 96, 10 through 13. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. And it's this passage that began my journey 20 years ago into this world of environmental activism as a Christian. And it began when I wrote a toolkit for an organization called World Vision that was sent to 50,000 evangelical churches. And it was based on this passage and many, many, many other passages throughout the beginning through the ending of our Holy Scriptures for pastors to awaken their congregations to the reality that caring for God's creation is a calling for all of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus. Loving and caring for our home on this gift that is a planet is as important and central to our Christian calling as loving our children and loving our neighbor. When I first wrote this booklet that I called Let the Earth Be Glad, I didn't really tell church leaders what to do exactly about the growing environmental problems that we were facing 20 years ago. It was enough to awaken a sense of responsibility for our stewardship. And so I'm standing here today, 20 years later, with the same question, Lord, what do we do? After founding a nonprofit organization with my son when he was 13, about 8 years ago, not that many years ago, 6 years ago, it is called Kids Versus Global Warming. And we've reached together upwards of 500,000 people all over the world with a message that our planet needs our care. And I'm faced with the same question, what do we do? No matter how many times Alec, my son, would frame it for the different audiences that he spoke to, always afterwards the question would be, so what do I do? And he'd say, well, you do one, two, three. Any way, different way, he'd try it differently every time. And people would always ask at the end, what do I do? And he would never really give an answer. He would always say, just listen, and you'll know what you feel called to do. And this past week, I was lucky to be able to sit in on the Bartimaeus Institute, a couple of the sessions with theologian Ched Myers. It was a mind-blowing blessing, if any of you others got to do it. If not, listen to anything online you can find, because he's a brilliant teacher. And one of the many things that I learned was this simple formula that Jesus gave. He often gave to teach how to process big questions like, what do I do? So this passage is one that that Ched used to explain that. It's from Luke chapter 10, verse 25. It's when Jesus is telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it's in response to an expert who's trying to kind of trap Jesus to say, you know, what do I need to do for eternal life? And so here's the passage. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus replied, what is written in the law? And how do you read it? The expert answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus replied, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. He goes on to try to challenge Jesus, and Jesus uses the parable of the Samaritan to address that. But I would just want to talk about this introductory paragraph about how this little... Oh, and shoot, I have a slide here. There's three things in there that Jesus brings out. What is written? How do you read it? How do you interpret it? And do it, and you'll have life. And I believe that we can use that same formula to process and understand our role even in issues as large as global warming. We read what is written in our scriptures. We read what is written in the circumstances of our world. And we read what is written in the tablets of nature's voice. Let the earth be glad. I don't know about you, but when I'm feeling disconnected with God or I am in a healthy place and I'm continuing to stay connected with God, going out into nature, going out alone so that I'm connected with trees and creeks and mountains is one way for me to really reconnect with God. So I invite you this morning to walk down a pathway of discovery with me, to listen to God through what is written in our world circumstances, to listen to what is written in the groaning of the creation itself, and the rejoicing of the creation. And perhaps we will hear, as we continue to do that listening, what it is we are called to do so that we may truly live. We need to be brave and allow ourselves to look at not only what is beautiful and lovely in our creation, but also to look with sober and compassionate eyes at what is deeply broken and what is dying. Read what is written in our world today. We continue to solve conflict as a species with violence and war. Drought and famine caused by a warming planet threaten the survival of entire countries of people right now. And human population continues to rise faster than the resources on our planet can handle. Extreme weather events like Hurricane Sandy are getting more extreme and more common. Entire countries now are experiencing what used to be known as 100-year floods every year. And almost half of the forest habitats, 3 million hectares of the world's forests have been cut down just since the 1950s. And more species of animals are facing extinction than any time in history since the dinosaurs. Obviously, something is broken on planet Earth. And the tragedy, like most tragedies, is that all of these problems are connected and they're caused by one thing, and that's us. We as a culture are living in a way that's out of line with the way God intended his human, beloved creation to live. We as a society live in a way that doesn't appreciate the needs of much more than our own short-term interests. And the most urgent effect of this right now is climate change. For the first time in history, in the name of progress and profit and short-term convenience, we've actually caused entire natural living system on our planet to malfunction. And it's resulting in a whole list of consequences that we're already seeing today. Because for 200 years, we've gotten our energy from fossil fuels, from natural gas and coal and oil. And when these fuels were first discovered by our great-grandparents' generation, it was a completely groundbreaking discovery. Fossil fuels were a profitable and effective way to make energy for a growing population. Indeed, 8 of the 10 richest corporations right now in the world are fossil fuel companies. But scientists quickly discovered that when we burn these fossil fuels, it releases a gas called carbon dioxide into the air. And normally, this gas is in our atmosphere. It's extremely natural and normal. It's what we breathe out and what trees breathe in. But we're pumping so much extra carbon dioxide into the air that it's overloading the systems on our planet that we depend on for our survival. And so this extra carbon is like acting like a huge blanket on our entire atmosphere. And it's trapping the heat inside, and it's more heat than the planet's systems can handle. That's where the word global warming comes from. But it's about more than just being warmer. It's about how these normal systems that work on our planet are getting totally messed up. Climate disruption has been called the worst problem our species has ever faced, putting our children in danger of inheriting a planet very, very different from the one we know now. So far, with only 1 degree increase in the atmospheric temperature since the Industrial Revolution, many shifts have already happened in our climate. Dr. James Hansen, one of the leading climate scientists from NASA, said in 2005 that we have less than 10 years to make the changes necessary to prevent major disastrous climate change. And in those years since 2005, we've mostly done a lot of hoping it will go away, a lot of political bickering, and stalling. But the fact is, the longer we wait, the worse it gets. If we wait any longer, weather patterns will get even more out of whack than they already are. because our burning of fossil fuels is putting natural water and air cycles out of balance. If we keep letting this happen, hurricanes as big as Hurricane Sandy will become normal. And hundreds of thousands of people will lose their homes and their lives, and the poor will suffer the most. If we wait any longer, extreme heat will cause droughts and get more and more intense, causing water and food crises around the world. Last year was the hottest year on record. Places all over the world are experiencing worse droughts than they've ever seen before. And experts warn that the summer of 2013 in the United States could be as dire in the Dust Bowl as it was in the 1920s. And of course, droughts cause wildfires that destroy homes and habitats and forests. 9 million acres of land burned just last year due to extreme wildfires, more than any other year on record. And it's not just drought. Climate disruption causes too much rain in other regions. If we wait any longer, floods will continue to get more intense and destructive as well. We've already seen these record 100-year floods happening every year. Pakistan had the worst flooding in history. And millions of people are affected all over the world. One of those most obvious changes are the glacier melt in the Arctic. And I had a scene from a film called Chasing Ice. If you have a chance to see it when it comes out, it's remarkable. It's a friend of mine who we've met through our work, James Balog, has been recording glacier melt with time-lapse cameras over the last 20 years. And he happened to catch in real time the biggest calving ever. I mean, it's unbelievable. It's ice the size of Manhattan breaking off. I mean, it's sort of awesome and beautiful when you watch it, and then you just sort of start sobbing because that's not going to come back. And then what happens with that is that the sea levels will rise all over the world. And, you know, in about 5 years ago when my son was in middle school, we placed 9-foot poles along the promenade in Ventura showing where the sea level will be if all of Greenland melts. But it's even worse in places like Pakistan and Bangladesh and the island nations that will be completely covered. Their freshwater sources are already being threatened. And a lot of people are homeless and needing to be relocated and have become refugees. If we wait any longer, over a quarter of all of the plant and animal species on the planet will face extinction by 2050. That's 1 out of 4 of all of the species on this planet extinct within the lifetime of our children and grandchildren. Throughout history, extinction comes and goes as animals adapt to new habitats. But the extinction rate that's happening right now is by a factor of 1,000 times above the natural rate of extinction. Every hour, 3 species disappear. Every year, between 18,000 and 55,000 species become extinct, and they're little species that we don't even have record of. We think they're unimportant. We think something that God created for our planet is not important enough to even put on a list. The balance of nature and the food chain depends on all of these animals and plants that are disappearing right before our eyes. Climate change is an issue that affects everyone and everything because we are all interconnected. We're going to face a domino effect of consequences that will only get worse if we continue to sit back and pretend like nothing is happening. This is not the future I want for my children. If we continue to delay and pretend that someone else will figure this out or that it'll just go away, our children will face a very different world than the one that we imagine for them. Listen, what is the creation saying to us? How will we interpret its groanings? We've created an economy that tells us it's cheaper to destroy the planet than it is to renew and restore it. And that's a lie. It's not cheaper, and it's not better, and it's certainly not the kingdom of God. And what does it say that we should do about it? We can deny it, like Paul was talking about. I had a poster, an actual poster from a church community that said something like, global warming, fires, famines, floods, the return of Jesus, praise God. There's a sector within our Christian community that believes that, hurry up, bring it on, that they take that literally, that bring on the fires and bring on the torment and the end, because that means Jesus is coming and we're all saved. Besides that being just plain bad theology, it's cruel. And it's just about the most un-Jesus thing I can think of. I don't deny that the coming of Jesus is real, and it will happen someday, but Jesus was clear that we'll have no idea when that is. But to sit back in our pews and to smugly celebrate the fulfillment of prophecy, we forget that we're celebrating that it's a terrible flood destroying somebody's home, or the financial ruin of a family when there's no more fish for the family livelihood, or the death of millions of men, women, and children from starvation brought on by an epic drought. Climate change is not an escape from our responsibility. Do this and you shall live? I think not. We are the peacekeepers. We are the stewards of creation. We are the ones working to bring the kingdom of God to earth, not co-conspirators in the reign of death and suffering. I can understand why many people deny the reality of global warming. It's overwhelming and it's distant. And it's difficult to solve. It's not going to be easy, but it is possible. It must be possible for the sake of our children, for the sake of creation itself. And I think the possibility begins with the awakening of a moral imagination. And we, as followers of Jesus, have the unique advantage to imagine a life built on something other than self-serving progress and manic growth that leaves destruction in its wake. We have a unique insight as followers of Jesus into a moral imagination that can allow us to see life from the perspective of our great-grandchildren, to imagine their life through their eyes. And we must develop empathy for the wild creatures who are caught in the teeth of our machinery, of our progress. We must allow a humility to grow in us, to allow us to see beyond our own egos, to see what Jesus has asked us to do, to consider others, even our unborn great-grandchildren, with more honor than even ourselves. This is the calling of the gospel. It's the meaning of our calling as a church. Do this, Jesus said, and you shall live. We can live in a way that awakens the immoral imaginations of our friends and our neighborhoods and our country and even our whole culture. We can awaken a moral imagination for a society that, instead of burning fossil fuels, our energy can come from clean and renewable sources. We can imagine a society that doesn't need to destroy mountains to get at coal inside, but a society that preserves forests and respects the role they play in keeping our planet healthy. We can imagine a society where buildings don't waste energy, but instead they're designed to live in harmony with our natural environment. We can build a society that, instead of a gas station on every corner, we had community gardens and gathering spaces to grow local food with our neighbors. Imagine a future where, instead of spending time in cars commuting to work or flying to countries across the country, we instead had extra time to spend with friends and family, taking time to listen to them and bond with their stories. As members of the body of Christ, we know that it's very possible to create an economy and a society that prioritizes life and relationships, and we can provide that moral imagination to create it. It will take some significant change in the way we live our lives, yes. It will require a shift in how we view the world, a change in what we value so that nature and future generations become more important than our own short-term interests. Contrary to what some Christians believe, God did not give us license to destroy the planet in Genesis 1:28, where God said to subdue the earth and have dominion over all God created. Dominion is responsibility. As caretakers of creation, we are called to treat it with respect as the gift that it is. A common word these days is sustainability. It means essentially caring for all the fragile systems of the planet so that it continues to sustain life, all of life. And at our organization, we call it living as if our future matters. Living our lives in a way that values the creation, the trees, the air, water, animals, and future generations just as much as our short-term interests, and making decisions that are beneficial to this and every generation to come. We as the people of God are called and gifted with the tools to live as if our future matters. To live as if this planet were actually created by God and were given to us as a gift. As if every child and every sunset and every forest were a gift for life and not death. To live as if all things were blessed. To live as if love matters more than being right or being comfortable or being rich. We, the people of God, are already practicing a lifestyle that prioritizes the well-being of others as much as our own, that values the poor and the widow, and embraces the calling to love and to care for all of his creation. This is nothing more or less than the kingdom of God. Jesus and his disciples throughout time have been preaching about a way of living that is upside down from the way of our culture. And here's the reality. We, those of us alive right now, have been entrusted by God to live as human beings on this planet at a time when every single living system is in decline, and the decline is accelerating. The world has always needed the people of God, awakened and acting as light and anchors of love in a society gone insane. But it's never been more important for the followers of Jesus to be the voice of compassion, living lives of integrity, not just for how we treat each other, but how we treat all of God's creation. The reality is we have an obligation to future generations, to our own children, and to the millions of creatures whose habitats are dependent on our waking up and starting to take responsibility for our actions. We have an obligation to preserve and restore a thriving, healthy world for our children and for all that share this planet with us. Once we read this, once we interpret it and understand it for ourselves, we open ourselves up in the silence to God's calling in it. We can't really love a generic future because the future is unknown, but we can love the specific, the particular, the personal. We are called to care for this particular place, for these particular people, to change the way we live, not for a faceless future generations, but for the particular children of our particular children. We cannot love the future because the future is unknown, but I can love my daughter. I can imagine my niece's baby that's due on July 27th. I can make a promise that binds me to my son's future. We are bound not to selfish conveniences, but we're bound to one another. Love calls us to act, to protect. It's our calling to listen to what we can do and how we can read and interpret the signs. Like Paul said, the takun ha'olam, what is our role in repairing the world? I won't tell you that you should go home, get rid of your car, that you should start riding your bike more or shop at farmer's market or avoid the air travel. There are hundreds and thousands of things that we can and should do to connect us to our land and our people and our community. And these are the things of sustainability, the things of takun ha'olam that we are called to. You will know what you're called to do. I will tell you only to listen, to read the signs, to interpret them boldly, and to bravely do what you are called to do. We're a community. We depend on each other to make difficult changes that will only end up connecting us more to each other and holding us more tightly to the vision of community that God intended for us in the first place. It may seem like your little part is insignificant, but it's not. Even the small things we do in our life to be more connected to community, to live more simply so others may simply live, to practice ecological and social integrity and compassion, to prioritize people over money, to truly live as if your children's future matters. Even the small things have meaning and purpose because they are done in relationship with the God who created everything in the first place. Honor the earth like you would honor your grandmother. I've been watching my own mama watch as she's honoring her great aunt, the last elder in her family. She visits her. She spends time holding her hand. She tells her stories of her grandchildren. She brings small gifts. She strokes her arm. She makes sure her hair is clean. She makes sure that the people are kind to her. Let us honor our grandmother Earth in the same way. Love is ultimately the reason to change the way we live. Not even because someday it'll be better for our children, because we don't know that for sure. We can't prove it. We live the way we live because it is right. It is the way God intended his human species to live. It is the way God intended every one of us to live, because he loves us. Once we listen to the groans of our planet's story and interpret them through the stories of our own holy book and our own holy lives, then we can recognize that our lifestyles are doing damage to our children's future and God's gift of creation. And then we can act. We can act with the power of our God to love others, even those who are yet unborn, as we love ourselves. And that, brothers and sisters, is enough. Amen.
Okay, so we're going to close here with the offering. So we have to be aware in our lives of the groans. The planet groans because something's out of whack. And there's something that can be done about that. Just as if we're groaning because there's something out of whack in us, okay? We have to be in tune to that. We have to know spiritually, physically, mentally, when we're living in such a way that it's creating a groan in ourselves. Right? There's something groaning in ourselves, like this is not the way. So we become aware, spiritually, open to what is it that I can do in my own life, so that I'm not groaning in this area, but I'm celebrating and joyfully. This planet's an amazing place. I'm so encouraged by one piece of legislation on CFCs that heals so quickly something. I'm thankful that while we live in the nation in the world that consumes the most, we also can set trends the most. We can impact the most in our own history. And again, this is not a political statement or plug, but 150 years ago, if somebody would have said in the Deep South, blacks are not going to be slaves anymore. And in fact, 150 years, this systemic sin that Wilberforce has been fighting against called slavery will so dramatically change in the United States of America that, get this, they're going to have a black president within two lifetimes. People would have gone like, there is no way. You cannot tell me that the ingrained system that we now are built upon, economically and otherwise, a devaluing a particular race of people is going to so radically change within the context of its own country in such a short period that they're actually going to have a black president? What? Impossible. And yet it happened. And that's where I'm incredibly optimistic about the power of individual choices and collective choices and vision and thinking as God would allow us to do. And this is something to celebrate. This is not something to beat ourselves over the head with. It's something to celebrate and something to do that we can live with.